Gracious God, be with us and speak to us in the power of your Holy Spirit and through this written word. You've preserved these things in the scriptures for each generation of the church, and there are lessons here for us to learn. So even as we explore this slightly unusual chapter, we trust you'll teach us, challenge us, equip us to follow Jesus. For we ask in his name. Amen. Look, I know some of you have switched your Bibles on rather than opened your Bibles to the right page. There is something nice about a paper Bible. It allows you to flick around. And if you just flick for a moment, you can see we're right near the very end of the book of 1 Samuel. We started it together in May. We'll finish the book of 1 Samuel next Sunday. We have had a break, haven't we, though? So I'm aware you might be a bit foggy about where we're up to. We had a harvest service and we had our weekend away. So we've not dipped into 1 Samuel for a little while. But just as a reminder, we last looked at chapter 27. And do you remember, that was a slightly unusual chapter too. David amongst the Philistines making all kinds of really quite terrible mistakes. So chapter 27 is about David. Chapter 28... we come back. It's like the ball is knocked to the other side of the tennis court, and we're told all about Saul. These have been the two big figures, haven't they, throughout this book, David and Saul. At chapter 29, we go back to David. Chapter 30 is about David. And then finally, back to the other side of the court, we finish in chapter 31, all about Saul. But we're bouncing from one of these great figures to the other. One, the recognized king of Israel, that's Saul, who is soon to be deposed. The other, the upcoming king, the one who is anointed by Samuel, David, waiting to take the throne. The author is making us do a little bit of a compare and contrast. I say all that, and yet if you were listening, probably all you can think about is, what on earth is Samuel as a ghost doing appearing in this chapter? And that's a very good question. And that's a real question I've been wrestling with for some time now. I'll tell you as far as I can get with it. We're not going to focus a huge deal on that ghostly apparition. We will have to address it, though. But really, chapter 28 is all about Saul and his sad decline. This is the failing, the falling of a man who once wielded great power and has become really nothing at all. So we'll run through the story and then we'll think, okay, strange as it is, what are the lessons here that the Lord has in store for us? Start of verse 3. And if we were reading this, you know, from chapter 27 onwards, we'd perhaps see that verse 3 is like an insertion. The story of David really continues through chapter 27 to the start of chapter 28, and then it goes on. We could just skip to chapter 29 and verse 1 and keep reading, and the story of David would make sense, it would run. But chapter 28, this bit is inserted in. And so the author, almost to make us as readers pause and think a bit about what's going on, it gives us a little bit of background, which is quite unusual. We don't get a lot of that in 1 Samuel. Verses 3, 4, 5, four quick, let's call them nuggets of information, to set the scene so that we might better understand all that's going on. First, there's a couple of things that he tells us that we know already, but need to be reminded of. The first, verse 3, is that Samuel is dead. Now, his death is recorded back in chapter 25. We know that he's dead, but the author says you need to be reminded. Secondly, verse 3, Saul, as any half-decent king of Israel has done, has banned occult practices from the church, from the land of Israel, expelled all those who pursue them. Okay, fair enough. That seems a bit strange, setting the scene. Two more nuggets of information to make it four. Two things now we're introduced to for the first time, verse 4 and 5. Firstly, the great enemies of God and his church, the Philistines, they're camped and ready for battle. Okay? And then the final nugget to properly help us understand all that goes on is Saul's reaction to the enemy encampment being established. Verse 5, when Saul saw the Philistine army, he was afraid. That's not enough, though. It's not just any old common garden fear. At verse 5, he was afraid. Terror filled his heart. Okay, now the scene is set, the author says. Samuel is dead, mediums are banished, Israel is about to go to war, that's number 3, and Saul is terrified. With that beginning, you might not expect this to be a particularly uplifting account, and it's not, but it's important. So with verse 6, the story proper begins, and it starts not with fireworks of battle, but with this deafening silence. Saul recognizes he needs help from the Lord his God to know what to do in battle, but the Lord is silent, do you see? Not through dreams or the Urim and Thummim that we've talked about in previous sermons, not even through the prophets, although of course Saul has killed most of them off by now. God doesn't speak to him. And so this state of terror just builds and builds for Saul, to the point where he can think of only one final desperate plan for help. He gathers his servants and he says quietly, look, you guys know what goes on in secret, the things that would never be said in my court. Is there a spiritist I could go to visit for answers? Because I can't find answers from anywhere else, verse 7. And Saul's advisors, his servants, say, yeah, we know of one such woman in Endor. Which is another bit that's confusing, isn't it? Because those of you who grew up in Star Wars know that Endor is a forest planet where the Ewoks live. But not here. This is a little village north, beyond the Philistine encampment. The point being that Saul has got to take a real risk to go and visit her. He's got to sneak past his enemy's base. So he disguises himself as a commoner with two of his servants. He goes off to see this medium. Just note for now, when he goes, do you see verse 8? Disguise himself, putting on other clothes. At night, he and two men went to the woman. At the end of the story, verse 25, then she set it before Saul and his men, they ate. That same night, they got up and left. There's our bookmarks. It was dark when he started, dark when it finished. Darkness envelops this whole sorry episode. He arrives at the medium's house, I guess rather circumspect. Introductions are made, but Saul keeps his true identity hidden from her. Just one request, he says, consult a spirit for me, the one I name. Now, this woman is no fool. She plies her rather nefarious trade secretly at the margins of society. This could be a trap, she thinks. She accuses Saul that maybe it is, but no, he swears her it isn't. I'll take responsibility for this, verse 9. As surely as the Lord lives, you will not be punished for this, verse 10. Now, I don't want to interrupt the story too much as we work our way through, but verse 10, it's worth just pausing on, just to see the irony. Twice we're told, and I take it the repetition is significant, twice we're told that Saul makes this promise to the medium in the name of the Lord. A promise that she'll be safe from punishment by doing the very thing that the Lord himself forbids. A promise given by one who is really running away from the Lord in every way that matters. Yet still, it just trips off Saul's tongue. In the name of the Lord, I promise nothing bad will happen to you. It says something about where Saul's heart is. The medium satisfied, she asks, Saul asks her now to summon the spirit of Samuel. Now, I'm so pleased that at this point we're not told anything about what the woman does next. It's mercifully been edited out. Some horrible potion, cutting herself and dancing and chanting some kind of incantation. We're not told And that's good, because this isn't a how-to manual for our teenagers in their youth group to read and think, well, let's give it a go. This is terrible stuff. All that we're told is that somehow what she does seems to work, and that Samuel answers her call. The spirit of Samuel arrives, and can you see verse 10, verse 11, verse 12? She panics. Perhaps she's surprised this has worked. Perhaps it's the presence of Samuel indicates that her client actually is not a commoner at all. Who would Samuel appear for other than someone of great power? This must be King Saul himself before her. Verse 12, she cries out in distress. But Saul can't stop now. He must get what he came for. What do you see, he asks. And she explains it's a spirit, an old man wearing a robe. Bam, that's all Saul needs. He knows this is Samuel. Samuel is present. And so Saul prostrates himself on the ground, verse 14. Okay, let's press pause. I forgot to grab this. Can I? We're good to go. Looking for help in all the wrong places, kids. All right. I'm sure you have questions about Samuel's appearance. I have many myself. Let me address just a few of them quickly now, so that this doesn't become a distraction for the rest of the chapter. We're going to explore some of the themes that this brings up in our communion service this evening. So if you're around this evening, come back and we'll talk more about some of these things. Here's my first question. Perhaps it's yours. Can mediums really summon the spirits of the dead? Well, look, in the Bible, we find that occult practices are forbidden by God. But I take it they're forbidden not so much because they are fake, but because they are wicked. It's not so much that these practices are in vain, it's that they're an abomination. They're forbidden by God, I think, because in essence, all these practices are an attempt to get information for the purposes of comfort or decision-making, information which God in his goodness has decided to withhold from us. And so to turn to the occult for answers, do you see, is very deliberately to turn away from the Lord God. It is to not go to him in love and faith, but to push him away in hatred and seek answers elsewhere. Christians in every age, therefore, avoid these practices. Ouija boards, horoscopes, palm reading, seances. We avoid such things not so much because they're fraudulent, although I suspect many around today are, but because they're forbidden and evil, and we fear the Lord. Secondly, where did Samuel come from? You shouldn't finish a sentence with a preposition, should you? From where did Samuel come? Well, look, we know that there is a day coming in the future when Christ will return. And on that day, that will be real history and lies in the real future, he will usher in the new age, the new heavens, and the new earth, a physical reality, the resurrection age. And until then, all who die await that moment of his coming, that point in history. Now, Reformed theologians through the ages have called that period of waiting the intermediate state. Those who die in Christ go to be with Christ in heaven and are comforted there. Those who die apart from Christ go to Hades, where they await an eternity in hell on that final day, which will be for them a day of terrible judgment. Now, if that's new to you, I don't want that to be a distraction. We'll talk about the intermediate state this evening if you want to come and find out more. I presume here we're to understand that God, in his perfect wisdom, allowed Samuel's spirit to return from heaven to earth just momentarily to serve what's perhaps, in all the scriptures, a unique purpose. which I guess begins to answer, why did God permit Samuel's appearance here? I take it that through this event in Scripture, Saul had to be taught a lesson, and that lesson was of such importance that God was pleased to go to, well, extraordinary lengths to be heard by Saul. More than that, the Lord wanted the warning to be preserved for future generations of the church. We're in no way to see this as God giving us permission to do such things. Saul and his servants and the medium herself are lost in terrible sin here. But God permits this strange incident so that we might see something of Saul's lostness and his condemnation and be warned. Well, let's go back to the story. You can come and ask questions over coffee. I'll be at the door if you want to. If all of that leaves you with more questions than answers, I'll be there. God permits this incident so that we might see and be warned from Saul's condemnation. And really, that's what unfolds in the story from this point on. Samuel wants to know why Saul has summoned him, and Saul's response is significant. Verse 15, he's about to be in battle, and he just wants to know what he should do. The Lord has departed me, he says. Just tell me what to do, Samuel. But Samuel doesn't tell him what to do. The cause is hopeless. Samuel restates what he's already prophesied before he died. And verses 17 and 18 and 19 are really tough reading. They would have been tough to hear for Saul. The kingdom of Israel is taken from you. It will be given to David, verse 17. And all because of your willful and deliberate rejection of God's word, verse 18. God told you to destroy the spoils of war against the Amalekites, to wipe them, but you did not. And so, verse 19, the Philistines will defeat your army, and you and your sons will join me in death tomorrow. It's not at all what Saul wanted to hear. He is distraught. Verse 20, can you see, falls to the ground, filled with fear. It takes not just the medium herself, but his servants to persuade Saul just to get up and eat a little something, to have a bit of strength returned to him so that he can make the journey home. Again, there's another kind of irony. She prepares food fit for a king. A fattened calf is slaughtered for Saul. But I think it's ironic because really we're supposed to see that Saul is now no king at all. Perhaps if there was a poetic streak in him, he travelled through the night hoping that he would see the dawn breaking as he headed home with good news. But no, end of the chapter, verse 25, it remained dark as he left Endor that night. And the ending of the chapter is deliberately bleak, isn't it? We're supposed to feel that darkness that marks the whole chapter. But what are the lessons for us? What are we to learn from these things? I don't know what you do on a Friday night. Have you ever watched Would I Lie to You? It's a BBC One kind of comedy panel quiz. It's really fun. Celebrities tell what sound like fanciful stories, and other people on the panel have to guess if they're true or false. Sarah Pascoe told a story of how she had a horrible breakup with a boyfriend and decided to go on a yoga retreat to get over it. Not too much unusual there, I guess, for women in her generation. The problem was that she thought she was booked on to go to a Spanish island, and only realised that Costa Rica was not next to Costa Blanca, but rather in Central America, when she got on the plane and the attendant told her that the flight would be 14 hours long, not the hour and a half she was expected. True or false, the panel had to guess. Was this true or was Sarah making up? And the answer was true. She really hadn't realised. The moral of the story, if you're looking for help, make sure you go to the right place. Perhaps we can go further. Make sure you're seeking the right help. Because Saul got it terribly, terribly wrong. Look, three lessons, I guess, that I've mulled over, and I hope they're of help to you as I take you through them. I guess the first, the most pressing lesson is this warning from Saul. Time and time again, the Lord has been for Saul just a great vending machine in the sky. I'll pretend to do the right things. Just give me the things that I ask for. Give me the blessings, Lord. This was how Saul approached faith. There's no love, no devotion, no treasuring forgiveness, no delighting in communion with God, no real saving faith. Even here, verse 15, as he faces battle, he just wants someone to tell him what to do. Tell me how to save face. Tell me how to win this war. Tell me how to keep my throne. He's not petitioning the Lord, come back to me because I feel I've lost you. And nothing in this world is more valuable to me than you. Come back to me, Lord. No, just, how am I going to win this and not look like a loser to the world around me? It's right to delight in the blessings that you have from the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has blessed you and I greatly, hasn't he? He loves us. There is forgiveness in him. He has given us, as we've thought about a lot this morning, a church family. He promised us as the hope of the new heavens and the new earth that we've thought about. But it's Christ himself who is the treasure, isn't it? It's Christ himself is the one in whom we delight. He's the one in whom we find satisfaction. The blessings are an added bonus. Not insignificant, wonderful, but it's a person we long for. That's the Christian faith. I'd like to preach on the book of Job in the next year or two. I've been doing some work on it, and it's fascinating because Satan is convinced that people only worship the Lord their God because of the blessings he gives them. It's the same theme, really. And therefore, if the blessings could be stripped away from somebody, they wouldn't worship the Lord after all. And so, the Lord permits Satan to strip Job of all worldly blessings. His home, his work, his family, finally, even his own health. Without these blessings, Satan was convinced that Job would curse God. Saul would have done, but Job didn't. God, not his blessings, God is the gospel. King David, when he came to write the Psalms, he would experience prolonged periods of suffering. He would have times when he felt that God was far from him. But this is how he responded, Psalm 13. How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? That is, show me your face again, Lord. I want to be with you in your presence. It's this Lord and Saviour that David wants. And when the Apostle Paul faced the death penalty in Philippi, well, writing to the church in Philippi, the death penalty for his evangelism, he could say, I desire to be with, to depart and be with Christ. Not, I desire to die and go to heaven and get away from all this trouble and suffering. I just want the easy life of the life to come. It wasn't a position Paul longed for. It was a person. Jesus Christ. Christ is the gospel. Do you know that? Is that true of you? Have you really taken that to heart? That's the essence of the Christian faith, isn't it? Don't be in it for the worldly benefits. Seek Christ and not his blessings. Because, of course, God examines the heart. Saul's suffering here in this chapter, his anxiety, his fear, they all serve to peel back the layers so that we can see what was in Saul's heart, really. And we find not faith, not a desire to have communion with his God, but just vanity, a desire to avoid military failure. It's not the big outward displays of faith that count, isn't it? Real faith in Christ begins in the heart, and God knows that. So God examines the heart, my heart, your heart. Remember when Samuel goes to anoint the new king to be, David? All the brothers are brought out one at a time. Surely the tall, handsome one, surely this is it, but no. The Lord says to Samuel, don't consider his appearance or his height, for I've rejected him. The Lord doesn't look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And so David is chosen, because we're told he is a man after God's own heart. He's not perfect. We'll see more of that next week. But he is after God's own heart. Can I say, with love, God will not be fooled. You could sing loudly in our services, great. Join in with all our social activities, brilliant. That's a good thing to do. You might be kind to your neighbour, perhaps particularly if other people are watching. You might be generous with your time as long as something of it goes up on social media. You could fool me easy, fool your home group, maybe even your spouse, family. But God will not be fooled, not in the final reckoning. God sees the heart. He knows why it is you pursue the Lord Jesus Christ. If you find sin in your heart, and of course you will, repent, won't you? Cling to the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour. Yearn for him. And the experience of many of us is that the blessings will come, but we yearn for him. Because finally, well, there's that terrible phrase from verse 15. Saul went home in utter darkness. Why? Verse 15, he could say, God has departed from me. If that's not the most frightening sentence in Scripture, I honestly don't know what is. How awful. How terrifying. And yet that was Saul's experience. Perhaps you're watching online, perhaps you're here as a guest, maybe you've been coming a little while and you're not quite sure where you stand. Can I just say, if you're not a Christian, if you haven't turned away from your sin and put your trust in the Lord Jesus for forgiveness and new life, please would you look at this chapter carefully and hear the warning from Saul. Saul's fate doesn't have to be yours. It's not too late for you to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Our sin, my sin, your sin, means we deserve the same ending as Saul. God has departed from me. That's all I earned. That's all I deserve. But the gospel is a gospel of grace, isn't it? There is one who would come years later, who would face that departure, that same abandonment, one who would cry out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He would experience that punishment that Saul has now, here, so that we don't have to. Christ forsaken, that we might be embraced. More than anything, weird chapter though this is, let it make you cling to the Lord Jesus Christ with joy all the more. Let's pray. Let's pray. Gracious God, spare us from that most terrible thing to say that you have departed from us. Despite the way the world might view us, friends at school, at college, at work, our neighbours, help us run to the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness. Help us hold to the Lord Jesus Christ for joy. Thank you that though we were your enemies, still you loved us so much that you gave your Son that we might be embraced by you. Let us glory in him and in him alone, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.